Okay. We're going to finish Luke 9 this morning, okay? I've been saying that for the past, what, week or so? Trying to get out of Luke. There's so much in the ninth chapter, so much in the chapters to come. The last time we looked at Luke, we're looking at these three men. At the verse, beginning of verse 57, I want to just briefly go over this again. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. This is really an amazing encounter with the Lord with these three people, because it just shows that a lot of people, whether they are sincere or not, really underestimate the nature of true discipleship. They really underestimate it. They really don't get it, what it means to be a disciple. And I don't think that most people in the churches today understand at all. They don't have a clue as what it means to be a disciple, though the teaching of it is crystal clear in the Bible. Now, according to Matthew 8, the first person was a scribe, so he was a teacher of the law. He had obviously examined the Lord for some time, was attracted to him for whatever reason, more than likely for his teaching. He pledged that he was going to follow Jesus wherever he went. He called him Lord. He made a public declaration. I want to be your disciple. That's what he said. I will follow thee, which is saying I want to be your disciple. Everything he said was right. Everything. He said, I want to follow you. I will follow you. That's very significant. So he knew the object of who he was going to follow. He knew it was going to be the Lord. Then he made a powerful declaration of all out commitment. I will follow you wherever you are going. That, you can't get no better than that. I mean, that's it. Wherever you're going, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to be your disciple. And so Jesus, in response to the man, says, you need to count the cost. You need to count the cost. He said, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, if you want to be with me, that means, for all intents and purposes, you're going to be homeless. You're not going to be continuing your position that you have as a scribe, the opulence, the prestige, the finance, everything you have that comes with being a scribe or a lawyer. Not going to happen. And to this day, I don't see any response from the man. After the Lord said what he did, I'm sure that probably ended the whole discussion. Okay, so right words are meaningless without right actions. And I mean what he said was right. But the Lord, as usual, pegged people exactly where they are. You know, because outwardly all they see is the man. Wow, this man made a great declaration. So outwardly that's all you see. But the Lord knows how to get to the issue. Just like with the rich young ruler, you know. Oh, master, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So I'm sure the disciples are like, wow, this is great. You know, maybe we've got another brother with us. Lord went right to the source of his idolatry. And he went away sad. The Lord said, how hardly shall it be that those who trust in riches shall ever enter the kingdom? And the disciples like, what? They lost it, or who they can be saved? With men, this is impossible. And while they were grabbing their chest, he said, but with God, all things are possible. Unless one counts the cost and understands the cost from Jesus' perspective only, one will never be his true disciple. And then I said the cost costs something. The idea that discipleship costs us nothing is a false doctrine. It has nothing to do with the word at all. Period. Or as Ryle said, nothing has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession and talk fluently of experience. Just people who just talk. They're not followers. And then verse 59, and he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me or allow me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. I mean, what's the priority? What is the priority? That's the key. What is the priority? The priority isn't let me first go here, let me do this first, and let me do that first, and I'll be, no. And look at verse 61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but, is that word again? Let me go first and bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. So that was the priority. When he said first, that was the priority. Before discipleship, he put going home and saying goodbye to his family first before following the Lord. That's a big mistake. A big mistake. So that was the priority. Yeah, he wanted to follow, but the priority right now is not following. It's going home and saying goodbye. Well, you're going to do that if you follow Jesus. That's exactly what's going to happen. So what sense does that make? So the Lord said something very interesting to him. He said, verse 62, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. If following Jesus was not the priority, but going home and saying goodbye, that is the equivalent of not holding the plow, just releasing the plow, or not even starting. Okay. We understood that the words put his hand to the plow is a proverbial statement meaning to undertake a serious business. So the plowman who got in that plow needed to do one thing and one thing only, made sure that blade was straight. That means he had to make sure the animal was walking in the right direction. So his focus was forward, not back, not side to side, forward and forward only. And the whole issue is commitment. If you're not committed to Jesus with a single focused devotion and a single focused determination, he says you're not even fit or worthy for the kingdom of God. I mean, he's not making any apologies for that. He's rather clear about it. If you're looking back at your life or family with any regrets of leaving or leaving them or leaving your life, whatever, you're not even fit or worthy for the kingdom of God because you're not going to leave at all. It's always going to be someone to hold you back. Well, that's your problem. That means you're doing this. You're looking back. Looking back refers to some sort of urgency or urgent call to draw you back from the work at hand of discipleship. Now, these are not my words. These are the words of the Lord. You know, looking back means there's something more important. Really? What is that? I don't get it. To me, it's rather clear. Commitment to Jesus must be without reservation. When the Lord said, follow me, that's what he meant. And that's exactly the model we have from the disciples, the original disciples. The Lord said, follow me, and they stopped what they were doing. They stopped everything and followed him. There was no reservation. None. Today it's, I'll do it, but. Our butts get in the way. That's the problem. We just don't want to follow through. Period. Commitment to Jesus must be without reservation. Such is the importance Jesus himself attached to his own person and mission. You see, this is the problem among many problems in the church. a qualified acceptance. There's always something that I want or need to do that puts discipleship on hold. I got to do this first. Well, go ahead. But know this, you're not a disciple, nor will you be one. You're not even fit for the kingdom. Qualified acceptance. I'll be your disciple, Lord, but, you know, I got to do something. You're just looking back. I'll get around to Jesus. And I'll get around to it, Jesus. Just let me take care of some business first. I got to take care of so-and-so and such. Then I'll be sure to look you up. I've talked to so many of those people, and 100% of them have never followed through because the Lord doesn't play. I've talked to so many people. I'm going to do this. I know. I know you're not. And they don't. Or I got to get myself together. Then I'll look you up. Never happened. You don't need to get yourself together. You need to be crucified with Christ. Whatever the excuses are, they are all designed to keep one from counting the cost of discipleship and in being a genuine disciple. So every excuse just says, I'll do it, but no, the urgency is follow me. And you stop what you're doing and you follow him. Now, in closing of this ninth chapter, there's something I want to say. And I've said it before. I'm going to probably keep saying it in the future. Jesus was not, nor is not, begging you and me to be his disciples, nor to gain access into the kingdom. He's not begging anybody at all. People act like Jesus is desperate. What makes you and I think, or you and me, whatever the grammar, that Jesus is going to soften the qualifications of discipleship and kingdom entrance because we don't like the strong qualifications he determined and demanded? What makes you think he's got to change something? He's not begging anybody. He makes it clear. If you're going to follow me, then this is what you have to do. And if you're not going to do that, then you're not going to be his disciple. He lays it out very plain, so there's no misunderstanding. And I like that about the Lord. You don't get deceived. He just comes right out and tells you. And people don't like that. Well, you don't have to be a disciple. No one's begging you. No one's going to, you know, twist your arm, beat you over the head, threaten to take your life. If you don't want to be a disciple, that's fine. You don't have to be one. The Lord's not going to cry and beg if you don't want to be his disciple. But don't act like I want to be a disciple, but he's got to come down to my level and change. He ain't changing nothing. He doesn't have to change anything. Jesus simply makes it clear that if you want to be a disciple and to enter the kingdom of God, then here's what you need to do and here's what you must do. And if we fail to do it, then the reason is all ours and no one else's. You can't blame anybody. He says, I want you to count the cost. I want you to decide if you're going to start this, you make sure your determination is to finish. And the only way you're going to do it is to follow him. That's it. If you don't do it, well, don't get surprised if you don't finish. Like I was referring to, this pastor was talking in a sermon about, you know, people spiritual exhaustion. They just, you know, give up the faith. And, well, they never had it. No one made that person, you know, make a profession and get all involved in church work and telling people about the gospel and trying to minister to others. And he just renounces the faith. Hypocrite. No one made that person do that. He didn't count the cost. That's the biblical answer to his dilemma. Not that he was spiritually exhausted and, you know, what he needed to do. He needed to count the cost. He didn't finish because he didn't realize what it took to be a believer, what it takes to be a disciple. And a lot of folks dropping off the race, dropping out the race, and they're supposedly former believers. They're not believers. They didn't count the cost. They had no idea what it takes to be a disciple. And most people in soul cultures have no idea. And it's right there in their Bibles. They didn't count the cost. Period. There's no one to blame for not following Jesus in the way he commanded. No one to blame. If you are following the Lord, so you say, and then you fall away, it's your fault. It's no one else's fault. We like to blame everybody, but you know what? Heaven doesn't blame anybody but you or me. Period. Barnes wrote, he says, quoting, "He that would enter heaven must come with the heart full of love to God, giving all into his hands, and prepared always to give up all his property, his health, his friends, his body, his soul to God when he demands them, or he cannot be a Christian. Religion is everything or nothing. He that is not willing to sacrifice everything for the cause of God is really willing to sacrifice nothing." End of quote. That's it. People don't want to change. They don't want to do anything. They think that these requirements are just too strong. Well, then don't bother with it. That the Lord told you. Don't do it. Don't come into this if you haven't counted up the cost. He's not begging anybody to be a disciple. I don't beg people to be a disciple. It's not my job to beg anybody. Well, you can go out in the highways and the hedges, the Capella, and come in. Do you even know what that means? And what does that have to do with discipleship? Why is it that we select certain portions of Scripture to do whatever we want to do, just get people to come? Coming is nothing. Jesus had thousands and thousands of followers who didn't follow him for the right reason. Everyone so-called in the church is not there for the right reason. It's like we act like everyone's in church. They must be there for the right reason. That's insanity. It's not even remotely true. People don't want to change their ways. They don't want to really commit, because that means a change of everything. What you were doing today is totally going to be different. The moment you trust Christ and follow him, everything changes. And I'll interject this at this point. Just a little bit of another sermon from a gentleman. The title is "God Change This, God Change That, But Don't Change Me." That's what happened. Change this, Lord, change, but don't change me. Change everything but me. He says, probably one of the most fearful and uncomfortable realities of our day is regarding the area of change. It doesn't take long to look and see that everything around us has and is constantly continuing to change. For example, we not long ago experienced a time change, a weather change, and a season change. The government changes, most of the time for the worst. The economy changes, the population changes, and most of all, people change. Thus, it is a reality that we can't evade, we can't excuse, and we can't escape, because things just change. I'm going to stop at that point for a minute. I mean, who in their right mind would deny that? Everything changes. Every day, every second. Your body's going through cellular degeneration and regeneration. It's changing every moment of every day. Everything changes. You know, I mean, we like to think that everything's going to be the way. Everything is never going to be the way it is. Everything changes. That's reality. Let's move on to what he said. However, though it is an inevitable fact of life, change is something that not many people welcome or accept. We don't want it. Well, let me read on. Nowhere is this more evident than among the people of God. We tend to reach a particular comfort zone, and we become so used to the status quo, not only corporately, but individually, but personally, that when change does rear its head, we see it as the devil's advocate. Oh, well, Satan is doing this, and the devil. We act like things just have to go the way they have to go. We don't like to change. We like everything the way it is. We get in that rut, that comfort zone, that status quo rut, and we don't want to change. Many are like the wife of a man who went to the doctor for his annual checkup. The doctor looked at the man and said, "Sir, you are in terrible shape, and you've got to do something about it. First, I want you to tell your wife to cook you more nutritious meals. Then have her quit making you work like a dog and inform her that you're going to make a budget and she has to stick to it. Also, have her keep the kids off your back so you can relax. Unless these changes are made in your life, you'll probably be dead in a month." The man replied, "Doc, this would sound more official coming from you. So would you call my wife and give her those instructions?" The doctor did, and the man left to go home. When he arrived at home, his wife met him at the door and said, I talked to your doctor today. She paused and then said, "You poor thing, you only had 30 days to live." Sad to say, many of us are like that in regards to spiritual matters. She ain't changing. You're just gonna die. That's you. She's not gonna change. Poor thing, you're gonna die in a month. You know, she's not gonna change. That's how people do. They don't want to change. He that is not willing to sacrifice everything for the cause of God is really willing to sacrifice nothing. Nothing. And you watch these people, they try to hold on to that shell of religion. It's a shell. It's fake. It will not last. It will not sustain. It won't hold the shape. Because something is always going to test that. Because that's part of God's plan. That's part of change. It's always going to get tested. And then you see what metal you're made of. See whether it's real. It said genuine faith is tested faith. It is. Circumstances are going to change. Everything's going to change. Well, let's go to chapter 10. We just don't like that change. Well, no, we don't like moving from that status quo. Well, I don't see how you can grow without change, because growth implies change. All things that change grow. All things that grow change. I mean, there's that picture of you right there. Little runt right there. And now you look a few years later, you're taller than her, about ready to be taller than her, and about ready to be taller than me, because that's part of change. That's that people change. You're not that baby anymore. You're much easier to manage when you were that size, but that's not you anymore. You know, diaper here and there in a bottle, everything was fine. You know, but those days are over. And I can complain if I want to, but it doesn't make any sense, and it doesn't even matter, because you're not that little baby anymore. You know, that's the idea that you're supposed to be that picture, you know, 15 years later is absurd. It's ridiculous. Well, the same thing in the Christian life. How can you grow and not change? How can you just be this flatline all these years and never change? That's ridiculous. All the excuses we make, all the same lame, useless excuses for not doing what God said. And it's like we just get in that rut. We think everything's fine. Dead is dead. Rut is rut. You and I must change. And the change is being conformed to the image of Christ. And that's not making excuses for not doing it. People just look for it. And I'm afraid this age, the age right now where our government is at this particular moment, and not just the government, but the government feeding the society of victimization, is going to make matters infinitely worse for the church. Because the church is nothing but a place filled with the people of society. You know, we're supposed to be a church full of people who have Christ as our Lord and are looking for the coming of the Lord, who now live in a heavenly realm. But primarily, we have a society and a government feeding this society of victimization and dependency. And now the question is, can the government deliver? What a stupid question. What have they delivered up till now? What difference does it make? When the country and the church becomes dependent on others, it will not grow. It can't. It does not accept change, because it's waiting there like this. Wait for more, please. Wait for the handout. That's where we're at. And so the society in America is being fed this constant barrage of, you know, government is your bottle. Come and suck the nipple of government. We will take care of you. They haven't up until now, and the same people are there. So what's different? Nothing. Well, what's different is the people who believe the lie are increasing. That's the difference. And so people like me who are part of the resistance, who are ever going to resist that nonsense, you know, are going to be looked upon as scandalous. Well, go ahead. Changing the church, the same thing. You know, I'm never going to have a lot of friends, and I never expected to have them. I don't expect to be called give a speech to everybody's dinner or some church revival, and don't care, because none of that's important if it means I have to stop doing what God says and stop preaching what God says so you can feel comfortable having me, neutered and spaded and give us some weak and wimpy message to make y'all feel good. I'm not Dr. Phil, don't want to be. It's not about feeling good. It's about being changed. It's about being committed to the Lord. And what's wrong with that? Stop calling yourself a believer if that bothers you. If someone calling for change and growth bothers you, then you're not a disciple. How could you possibly think you're a disciple? And you're upset when someone, demands change. So what, would you feel better if I demanded you still stay the same way with all these excuses? You feel comfortable with that? That's okay with you? You think God accepts that? You mean the Lord, the Father, sent his Son, moved heaven and earth, gave his only Son, died in our behalf, died in our place, so that we could have access to him in a way never before possible. And all he requires of us to do is to give up all and to follow him, and you think that you're getting a raw deal? Well, then you can't be a disciple because you think God's holding something back. It's ridiculous. The Father gave up everything for who? A bunch of stinking, good for nothing, low down, dirty, rotten, hell deserving sinners. And all he asks you to do is believe his Son. And that's too difficult for you to do because you don't want to change. And so all the commandments and the exhortations to grow in Scripture being preached by the two or three preachers in the universe left that have sense enough to do it, and that upsets you because some preacher tells you what the Bible's been telling for thousands of years, that we need to change. We need to be conformed to Christ, and that upsets you because you're a big stinking baby and you're not a disciple. A big old baby. Chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. So after the first calling or the sending of the 12, Jesus also appointed or elected 70 other men different from the 12 that he originally sent. And he sent them to a very similar mission as he did for the 12. He gave the 70 the same power as he did the 12 to do the same work. He sent them in pairs. It's not stated why he sent them in pairs, and I don't think really that's important, to get into all that. Some say it was for comfort and encouragement, probably in support of their efforts. That's probably true. Some debate whether the timing of this sending of the 70 was at the same time as the sending of the 12, seeing that the instructions are similar to those given in Mark 6. But there's no reason why there could not have been a second sending, or a third or a fourth for that matter. The verse does state that this second sending happened after these things in chapter 9. He also sent the 70 to the places where he would come in the future. That's when it says, before his face into every city and place where he himself would come. So they were sent to cities that he would come later. And so he's sending them out with a specific mission, letting the cities know that he's coming. Okay. Their mission was also to preach the coming of the Messiah, and the hearers were to be ready to receive the coming of the Messiah. Therefore, verse 2, said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Now, these are two extreme words that we're going to deal with in a minute. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. The harvest, and isn't it amazing how we reverse everything? We say there's not a lot of people that are being saved, but there are plenty of workers. The Lord said the exact opposite. Who are you going to believe? Who are you going to believe? And we say, oh, it's an apostate age. Yeah, it's an apostate age. Now, I want you to just keep all this in mind. We're going to blow the lid off this nonsense. Okay, we're going to see what the Lord said and follow what he says. It's going to be very interesting. Because I agree we're in the state of apostasy, but you just hold the thought. Because this is a tremendous truth here. He said that the fields are certainly ready to reap. It is a huge harvest, but the workmen are so small. So you're dealing with opposites. The harvest is huge, but the workmen are so few or tiny by comparison. Jesus encouraged his disciples to beseech the Lord of the harvest, namely God the Father, to send out additional workers. The harvest was ready, for the kingdom was at hand, but additional labors were necessary to complete the harvest. The harvest of souls are prepared by the Lord of the harvest. That's important too. Okay, you cannot look at the field of souls and the harvesting of souls strictly as a human work or as church work, human effort church work, where God is a special guest or frequent visitor or honorable mention. No. He's the Lord of the harvest. Okay. Just keep that in mind. The harvest of souls are prepared by the Lord of the harvest. Jesus told his disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth workers into the harvest. We must not only be prepared to ask the Lord to produce and to send forth workers in the field of souls, we must be ready to go ourselves. That's number one. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would just touch the hearts and lives of many people, Lord. You would raise up an army of people to go give out the gospel. Well, don't you think you should put yourself in that band? Isn't it interesting how we can pray for others to do something we're not willing to do ourselves? After all, he told them to ask the Lord for more workers, and he sent them to do the work. So he tells them to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth more laborers, and he says, now get out there and do it. So many in the church today want to act as if there are no fields of souls to reap and act as if no one will ever receive the gospel. And he, me go out there and tell nobody about Jesus because no one's going to receive. You better hear what I'm saying. That sounds to me like the cries of those who aren't in the field working. They're not familiar with the field. That's why to them, they ain't nobody going to get saved because they talk to one or two people a year and they get turned down. So they transfer one or two, meaning all the universe of people that they get to meet. And they ain't going to never tell anybody about the Lord because no one wants to receive the gospel. No one wants to be saved. If that's true, what am I doing this for? Why do I stand here, being ridiculed, doing this for what? If I didn't believe people were going to be saved, if I didn't believe there were people who are part of the harvest of the Lord, why would I be doing this? This would be fruitless. But those who complain that people are never going to be saved and they've already painted a scenario that no one can be saved, sound like people are not used to getting their hands dirty. They don't get out there and work. They may be in the field but not doing any work there. You have some who are in the field but they're watching, because you have some in the field that watch. I stood over many times when I used to work up in Northern California, used to watch them. Those folks used to plant those onions and plant lettuce. I was watching. I was standing in the field where they were playing, but I wasn't doing none of that stuff. I was watching. They're out there working. I knew who was watching, who was working. My hands weren't dirty because I wasn't going to get down there and do that stuff. That's like a lot of folks in the church. There are people out there working the fields, but they just stand there and they start criticizing. Well, that row, they look a little crooked. Well, why don't you get it straightened out? Oh, no, ain't what I'm supposed to do. I got another ministry. My ministry is intercession. My ministry is, is giving. My ministry is teaching. My ministry is a field of souls. Okay, well, There wasn't is an abundance of soul work that needs to be done. We give so many feeble and lame excuses for not working, not the least of which is that there are no souls who want to listen to the gospel. When was that ever an excuse to disobey the commandment of God to go into the fields and work? We are trying to contradict the Lord's word, who stated clearly that the harvest is full, plenteous, abundant, huge, and ready for the picking. It's ready. But what do we say? We say, no. The times in which we live are in apostate, and that we are at a time where the gospel and the word of God is out of season, and that the Lord is coming soon. Blah, bitty, blah, bitty, blah. None of these things are justification to ignore getting into the field and work. Persecution and death and suffering and affliction, the loss of all things, surrounded the followers of Christ. And yet for all that, they never used these excuses or these things I just named as an excuse to refuse to get into the field of work. They were going through tremendous persecution and trials. You would think that if you were in their shoes at that time, you'd say, of course nobody wants to accept the gospel. Lord, we're being persecuted. And yet the Lord said the fields are huge. They're huge, they're plenteous. In the midst of persecution and suffering and death and the loss of all things. If anybody had a reason to say the fields aren't really full, it's these folk. And in the midst of all that, the Lord says, oh, the fields are full. They never use their circumstance or their environment or situations as an excuse to refuse to get into the field and work. Those who lived in proximity to Jesus and his teachings understood that clearly, and that they leave us a stinging example that renders our rebellion and excuses totally defenseless. Totally. In fact, any sane man or woman would rather see these troubled times as a greater opportunity and a greater reason to work in the field, not a reason to stay away. If we really thought the things that we said were true, we'd be working more in the field, not less. The amount of souls who need the gospel and who need truth will always overwhelm the number of workers to do the work of souls. Always. There will always be more people who need the truth than workers to give it. There will always be more people who need the gospel than those who will proclaim it. That's never changed. How could that not be obvious to anyone? Defies logic and sense. In fact, as we will see in verse 3, Jesus didn't send these men into a favorable condition, nor did he or does he imply that an unfavorable condition means that the fields are not ready for the picking, or that favorable conditions of the hearts of men and women, according to us, not the Lord, are the evidence of the harvest readiness. Do you understand that? Unfavorable conditions do not translate into the harvest is not full. And I hear people, oh, it's not time, and blah, blah, blah. The harvest is full. The condition is irrelevant. We are simply making excuses to disobey what Jesus said. It's that simple. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And then he says, I send you as lambs among wolves. Vicious, lamb-eating wolves. Does that sound like a favorable condition to you? And yet he says, the harvest is abundant. Wow, that totally contradicts our nonsensical speech that an environment that's favorable is the right opportunity to go out there and plant. It's nonsense. It's not what the Bible teaches. Matthew Henry said, quoting, it was a pity when it was so that the laborers should be so few that the corn should shed and spoil and rot upon the ground for want of reapers. Laborers many, but laborers very few. Note, It is ill with the church when good work stands still or goes slowly on for the want of good workmen. When it is so, the laborers that are there are and have need to be very busy. Guess I should read this before I quote it. The laborers that are there are have need to be very busy. Well, I don't know what that means. End of quote. Forget it. I think what he's saying is it's sad that you have an abundance of work that needs to be done only in the hands of a few actual workers. And they have to be extremely busy, and you just load more on them. So with our rebellion and unbelief secure, we seem to have plenty of time to secure our sealed houses, to secure our wealth and goods, yet the harvest of souls are ignored. This is wickedness. There seems to be always in every age a shortage of workers to do God's work of gospel proclamation, and our age is no exception. Plenty of people. We want the television to do it. We want the radio to do it. We want the church to do it. We pay you to do that. You don't pay me nothing to do whatever. You know, we pay you to go out there and program. Well, what does the Bible say? I'm not proxy for you. You go to your job. You deal with it. We don't want to lose so we can gain. That's the problem. And yet Jesus says that's a prerequisite for being a disciple, because God certainly knows if we're not his disciple, we will not survive. Not going to happen. Go your ways. He just told them the harvest is plentiful. Labor is a few. Now, go your ways. Oh, by the way, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Huh? Yeah, how's that for a favorable condition? And yet, in spite of that, he says the harvest is plentiful. The labor is a few because few people want to work. Few people want to give up everything to be his disciple. The labor is a few because there are few disciples. That's why. And our age is no different. It's going to get fewer and fewer. Because we're in the entitlement age. Everyone's going to have a big bottle and want someone to fill it up, and then they're going to lay it out and want to be fed. Everyone thinks someone owes them something. That's nowhere biblical. Nowhere. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Lest there be any misunderstanding about the nature of the people that these apostles will be sent to, Jesus made it clear, very clear, that the road of their mission was not going to be one of pleasure or ease. They were sent into the midst of ravaging, hostile, and vicious wolves. Wolves is a metaphor for cruel, greedy, destructive men. They needed to be made aware of the people that they were to encounter. Though all men would not be this way, certainly many of them would be. And this is the era of the church today, a sheer and willful ignorance of the nature of the men and women we are sent to evangelize. We just don't really see them for who they are, according to the Lord. It seems that we just cannot accept the fact that sinners are that. What are they? The sinners are sinners. Or worse, we attempt to parry the blow of the evil man or woman by manipulating them by a manipulation of the gospel message itself. We don't want to really offend them. Let's not give them the gospel. Let's talk about church. Let's talk about religion. Why don't you give them the gospel? We want to hide from the truth that mankind is nothing but vicious and ravening wolves. We don't like the fact that man by nature is a God-hating, Christ-rejecting sinner. So we go on in our ignorance of who they are and of the way we are to behave in their presence. We don't like the idea that sinners are sinners. And the closer we are to them, the less likely we're going to treat them the way that they are. And yet the Lord says they're wolves. You can pet them if you want to, but that doesn't change their nature. There are people who collect pit bulls. They collect boxers. Some people collect wolves. Remember a year or so ago, some family collected, one gentleman collected, I think, two or three wolves. You fed them and petted them and blah, blah, blah. Next thing you know, man is dead and parts of his body became dinner. He forgot they were wolves. And the word was that he walked through the door one day and they turned on him. It wasn't that he didn't feed them. The wolves had a consult with each other and decided, you know, we need to stop repressing our nature. Okay, we're not the family pet. We are wolves. And we are wild. And it's time to show this man he's not one of us. He walked to that door and it was the last day of his life. Parts of the man were gone. We forget who they are. The pit bull owners crack me up sometimes. Many of them are just I don't know what goes through their mind. They just don't seem to get it that their dogs by nature will tear people apart. Well, they're not that way. I mean, see, a person like that is colossally stupid. There's no need to even talk with that person. And some of these same people, that dog will turn on them, eat their family members, their children, and other pets, growl and threaten her. It's time to get rid of that dog at that moment. The first growl, that dog got to go because that dog cannot be controlled. They're growling at family members. It's time to show that dog the door. You know, take them down to animal control or something. You can't train every dog. Some dogs just by nature cannot be trained. And we're trying to train wolves out there, you know, sinners, trying to train sinners, vicious people, to be pets so we can pet them instead of seeing that they need to be changed by the gospel. It's amazing. We don't like the fact that they're sinners. It's crazy. Jesus told the apostles that they were to be as sheep, tamed by comparison to the wolves, though they would be sent in the midst of the most ravaging creatures and the most sinful of men, they were to remain pure and wise and not follow or allow the sinfulness of men to divert them from the preaching message. And notice he didn't say, I send you forth as lamb on the outskirts of wolves. Among means in the midst. It means here's the midst and you're right in the center. Okay, so it's not on the outskirts and you got your binoculars, you look, no, you right in the middle of them. You right there. They're looking at you, and you're right there. You know, that's how it is. Jesus said, I send you. I don't send you around the wolves. I send you right there. We're going to do everything Jesus says, except what Jesus says. We're going to follow Jesus, but we're going to amend the clear commandment because we don't want to give up everything, which includes our life. We don't want to give it up. And the Lord says, that's fine. You don't even have to start. But don't act like you're my disciple, because you won't survive. I send my disciples in the midst of wolves. I don't send my disciples around the wolves to avoid the wolves, because the wolves need the gospel. I wouldn't say that. You're just not a disciple. If there's a limitation, you're not a disciple. They would be sent in the midst of the most ravaging creatures, the most sinful of men. Yet they were to remain pure. They could only do this, of course, if they knew the type of people they were being sent to. They took their lives into their own hands on a continual basis. The life of these men and those who followed after was filled with dangers unimaginable by our standard today. The suffering and death that was at the door of their lives, we don't know anything about at all. But the worst crime of all is to take the clear and evident message of the Bible and then omit it and ignore it and then to replace it with some demonic, God's gonna give you all you want nonsense. It's horrific blasphemous false doctrine, which will be met one day at the eternal judgment of the Son of God. And it must be, because it's not the truth. The idea that our absence of suffering is somehow the result of God's blessing is absolute, colossal, and ridiculous nonsense. And I challenge anyone on the face of this earth again to prove to me otherwise on the basis of sound exposition of all of the scriptures related to the church throughout biblical history. I won't get no challenge on that. Nobody would challenge that. It's one thing to make claims, and many of us are doing just that. It's a far different thing to prove the validity of what we profess to believe and hold as Christian doctrine. Big difference. One thing to make claims, another thing to prove it. We better make sure that what we claim to be proper, sound Christian beliefs are much more than ignorant rants and rote of others. We better make sure that they can be substantiated in the Bible. And I don't care what you think about it. It doesn't mean in a few places, picked apart verses, manipulated or to feed our carnality and lust. Just a few little verses. I want to pick apart a few verses Bible. There's plenty of those around. In fact, most people have that Bible anyway. They got a whole King James or New American Standard or NIV, whatever, but they have their pick apart version. It's like going down to the junk dealer getting pick apart. I don't need the whole shot. I just need the mirror on this car here, and I need the carburetor for the pick apart. They have the Bibles like that. The Bibles are never whole. It's always scraps. You'll have the scrappy-doo Bible. You might as well, because that's how we treat it oftentimes. Our eternity rests upon the reality of what we profess to believe being correct and bibliocentric. The time for biblical stupidity is long past overdue to be a past issue with us in the professing church. The idea of just being stupid is long past. We need to be done with this nonsense. We have the most wonderful word in the universe, and we treat it with contempt. It's crazy. It's just absolute insanity. I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Yeah, there's not going to be any favorable condition there. And yet he says, the harvest is ready. The harvest is always ready. The problem is, workers aren't. It's amazing. It really is. It's amazing. Verse 4, carry neither purse nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. In other words, don't stop to greet folk and have a conversation. What? Are you? Shh, not my word. It's not what I say, it's what he says. You know, it's not time to stop and just have a blah blah. Hey, you know, how's the family? Yabbity yabbity yabbity. That's not looking straight. That's not plowing. Hey, That way, forward. Go, see ya, and keep going. Salute no man by the way. And into whatever house or whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labor is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house, okay? And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things that are set before you. Now, these are the same instructions that Jesus gave to the 12 in chapter 9, with some additions or expansions of the instructions that he already gave to the 12, but clearly implied to the 12 as well. Okay, so everyone got primarily the same instructions. So he told the 70 that they were to be gracious hosts, okay, eating and drinking all that the homeowners gave them. Okay, so whatever was set before them, they were to eat. They weren't to make demands. They weren't, you know, to start demanding stuff from the people. That's preachers do that nonsense today and want to claim these verses. And people believe them. I'd open that door. If I had Fido, I'd sick him on his behind right there. You know, come here, killer. Rah, rah. Now, I want you to get your bags and get out my house, you ungrateful so-and-so. But the law, get him. He'd be running down the street. We're not to make any demands of their accommodations. I want the bedroom. Wait a minute. You don't tell people what you want. You don't make accommodations. Where the menu? To what menu? Eat what we eat. I don't eat that food. Well, get out of my house. It's amazing. They were to take what was given to them. The mission was not comfort. And uncomfort driven. You go to the house and they might have a small ball of herbs and some bread or something. You're supposed to eat it and be thankful. Well, I don't eat this. That knocked the bowl off the table. I don't eat this stuff. Give me some food. Where's my wings? Come here, killer. Okay. Get him out of my house. That'd be that preacher's clothes flying out the door. And him behind him. They were not to set the Lord over people. The mission was not about them. Being in the home was just a stopover, a temporal stay to complete the mission. It still wasn't about them. They weren't to be concerned about what, okay, now that I'm God's preacher or God's evangel, okay, now I'm supposed to get my, no, you're supposed to just go and take what's set before you, and then when it's time for you to go, you get up, you go, and you move to the next place. After you finish preaching that, get up and go. You're not supposed to make your permanent residence there and have your email forward, have your snail mail forwarded by the postal service. Get up and leave. They were sent to proclaim Jesus and to give the people whatever healings they needed and the message of the gospel of the kingdom. They were not to profit from the mission. That was not the intent. And they understood that it wasn't. Unfortunately, we don't. They knew they weren't supposed to be doing stuff. They were to go to the house that would receive them. Set whatever was before them, whatever accommodations were made, no demands, whatever they, thank you so much. You know, they weren't to make demands, and I want the master bedroom, y'all sleep out on the couch and all. No, and it wasn't about them. We weren't supposed to make this a permanent residence. The Lord told me to stay another 8 years. No, we didn't. You know, and get them out the house. You were there long enough to fulfill the mission of preaching in that general area. Get up and leave. Not stay around there, have your mail forwarded to you and all that, and tell your homies, I'm living down here now, and so, and have a big old party. No, that's not part of the plan. We're going to continue at this point. Actually, we're going to move to verse 9. We're going to continue in this qualification, discipleship, these instructions, these commandments given to the 70 tonight. There's many interesting things about one of the topics, again, that no one wants to talk about, is that money? No, it's judgment. Money and judgment run real close, 1 and 2. Stupid. People are crazy. People act like because we don't talk about judgment, judgment won't happen. Yeah, I bet you that if anyone from Sodom and Gomorrah could talk to us today, if we could get someone back in Genesis who mocked Noah when he was building that ark, and he said that rain was coming, we could get one of them to come and talk to us today. Okay, I bet if we can get someone from Tyre and Sidon, you know, we just could get one of those folks from both those cities to come and talk to us today. I think all the representatives will say, you know what, when God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. And the idea of being slack and acting like he's not going to do it is quite foolish. Judgment is coming, in other words. That's what they would say. Now, we got slack, didn't believe it, but it came anyway. Okay, judgment is coming. Big time. And we'll see what happens. And the kind of cataclysmic judgment that the Lord is going to deliver to those who reject the preaching of the gospel. We think it's a light thing. Like I told you, there is a difference between what we think and what heaven thinks. And when God says, your thoughts aren't my thoughts, your ways aren't my ways, there's a great indication of that in the area of judgment, because we certainly don't believe God's going to judge anybody. And we're going to see what he says. I don't believe that God, shut up. You know what you're talking about. Because he says he's going to do it right here. And in many other places in the Bible, in many other examples. Lord, thank you again for this great, great truth in Luke's gospel. And it's so great because it's so plain. More importantly, it's directly from you, Lord. Thank you for the blessing of the truth. Thank you for showing us and showing everyone what it means to truly be a disciple. Lord, I pray that we would not fall short of these things. Bless the giving today, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.